As I said before, that we'll be looking particularly at Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23 this morning. Nothing demonstrates the vileness of this world and the depravity of the human soul more than the way the Son of God was treated when He came into this world to redeem us. What dishonor He met with. Here was our Creator coming to redeem us from our sin. What respect and what worship should have been brought to Him. What honor and what welcome and gladness. What adoration Jesus should have found when He came into this world. But instead He was despised and rejected from His very birth. How malignant is the human heart. We did not want to be redeemed. We did not want to be reconciled with God. We love our idols and love our rebellion. We are so committed to these things that we cannot bear to have a Savior that would come for the purpose of delivering us out of these things and bringing us to God. Jesus, who should have met with the warmest reception, with the highest respect and honor, was given nothing but a cattle stall for His cradle. And Matthew 2, 13 through 23 shows us how Jesus was treated in His early childhood. It shows how the malice of Herod, the king of the Jews, raged against Him and sought earnestly to destroy Him if it was possible. Herod will seek the young child to destroy Him, the Scripture says. Here is what sin does to us. Here is Herod, a man that represented God's people. He was the king of the Jews at that time. And he was a fitting representative. For we see that when the Jews learned of Christ, that they wanted to do the same thing with Him that Herod had wanted to do. He represented them well. Here is man in league with Satan, the murderer from the beginning. He cannot bear to have the one who came to deliver us from our sin to live. What could be more vile and despicable than to have such an attitude? Well, look at yourself. Is that same disease in your soul? Do you want Jesus to save you? Do you want Him to save you when you're nursing all the wrongs that have been done to you and you want to indulge in that bitterness rather than loving your enemies and serving your enemies? Or when you're cherishing some sinful desire, at that moment, are you looking for a Redeemer to come and save you? Or do you want to go after that sinful desire and do you want the Redeemer out of the way? You don't want Him to come and bother you at that time. And you children, if your parents ask you to clean up your room and do it, do you want Jesus to come and to call you to bring to remembrance His Word, to call you to do your work cheerfully? Or would you rather be left alone at that time so that you can sulk? Do you want His grace to change your attitude? Or do you want to continue? If you're like that, then you're like Herod. You don't want a Savior. You want Jesus out of the way. You do not honor Him or welcome Him. You want to destroy Him instead. I'll tell you that if it is so with you, you need to repent. He is ready to forgive you if you'll repent and turn to Him. And Christian, you who do believe in Him, you who do trust in Him, how patient He is with you. How gracious He is with you to forgive you when there are so many times that you try to push Him out of your life, that you do not want Jesus to come and to bring His Word to you. It's nothing but the ancient malice of Satan that was begun in the Garden of Eden. You learned it all from him. There is nothing that he desires more than to stomp out Jesus Christ from the world. Satan has taken the human race as his partner to rage against the living God. You know what makes this all the worse? When Jesus is rejected like this, instead of being appalled by the way that he is unjustly treated, it becomes a stumbling block to God's covenant people. They see Jesus rejected, and they say, can this really be the Messiah? The one who is rejected like this? Now, I've told you before that Matthew, in his gospel, is writing in particular to the Jews, the covenant people at that time who had inherited God's promises through the ages and all the covenants and the giving of the law. And what is it that made them stumble about Jesus Christ? Well, it was the cross. It was that the Messiah would come into the world and be, and had this one that was claiming to be Messiah, and be treated with contempt and be nailed on a cross. But in Matthew 2, Matthew shows us that this is precisely what the prophets said would happen if they had understood what the prophets had said. They spoke freely and frequently, these prophets, of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that would follow. Matthew shows us how God is all along the way in the life of, even in Jesus' infancy, that all along the way, God is working out His plan for His Son. And that plan involves suffering. But it also involves preservation. So Christian, be comforted by what Matthew has to say to you. If you see Christ rejected, do not let that cause you to reject Him also, because others are rejecting Him, and say, if He was truly the Messiah, then surely He would be universally accepted and welcomed by everyone, and especially by the church. And yet we see many, even in the church, who have been baptized in His name, that reject Him and that turn to idols instead. So be comforted by what Matthew says here. Look at how God is seen in this passage graciously protecting His Son against the murderous designs of Satan. Let's look at how He guided the Magi to and also Mary and Joseph so as to ensure that Christ could not be taken away before the appointed time. You remember how the Magi had come from the east bringing their homage to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Herod had asked them when he met with them to come back and tell me where you have found the Christ so that I too may go and worship Him. And these Magi who are good and godly men, they had believed Herod. And they were ready to return to Him and tell Him where Christ had been born. They didn't imagine that Herod would want to come and kill Him rather than to worship Him. In verse 12, it tells us that God intervened, that He came in a dream to the Magi and warned them not to return to Herod, with the result that they departed to their own country by another way. It was not time yet for Christ to be taken. And so you see God working out His plan to preserve His Son in this hostility. And then in verse 13, you see how He also directed Joseph. We're told that Joseph, the father of Jesus, is warned by an angel to take Christ and to flee to Egypt in order that Herod might not destroy Him. In verse 16, we're told what would have happened, conceivably, what would have happened to Jesus if Joseph had not received and heeded what the angel said. Herod's malice is seen there. It's so great that he kills all of the children in Bethlehem that are two and under. Herod knew that probably at this time he had ascertained from the wise men Christ would have probably only been about 6 months old or something of that nature. But Herod wanted to make sure because of the malice that was raging in him. And so he went all the way up to 2 years of age to sweep out everyone and make sure that no child was to survive, to make sure that he could get at this one that he despised. And not only that, but he also not only had this done in Bethlehem, but also in the surrounding regions. Without mercy, he sweeps widely in order to make sure that he gets his target. But praise be to God once again. Herod and Satan and all of his forces cannot touch Jesus Christ until His hour has come. Do you realize how important God's protection is of Jesus Christ? How important it was that Jesus was protected at this time? We would have no Redeemer if God had allowed Jesus to be slaughtered by Herod at this time. There would be no Savior for the world if he had been destroyed here. Here is comfort. Satan and all of his malice cannot put the smallest scratch on the church unless God gives him permission to do so. Let him muster all of his forces, all of his strength, and all of his wit, and bring all that together, and he cannot place a scratch upon the church of Christ apart from God's will. Let Satan come and try to tear you away from Jesus Christ. God promises that if you are truly in Christ, that he will preserve you. And Satan, with all of his deception, with all of his enticements to lure you away from Christ, with all of his difficulties that he brings you in the way of Christ, he cannot tear you away from Christ if God has established you in Christ. They cannot take Jesus away. God will guide you away from the danger if you're truly in him. Like Joseph and the Magi, he will direct you into those ways of safety. This is the way our God works. He uses his word to direct us and to steer us away from the wicked designs of Satan. See how God also makes a way of escape so that you might continue with Jesus and Jesus with you. God had prepared a place of refuge for his son, for Mary and Joseph with the child Jesus. God used Egypt for these purposes in the past when there was another Joseph that was sent to Egypt completely against his will, but in order that he might save his family from the famine that had come, God provided a place for his people so that they would not die. It could not be that Jacob and his sons would die in that famine because the Lord Jesus Christ was in Jacob's seed. He was to come forth from that family. And if they had been destroyed by that famine, then there would be no Savior. The same kind of situation. So here again, Egypt is used as a place of refuge for our Lord Jesus Christ. It happened again then in Jesus' infancy that Egypt, the house of bondage, was a place of refuge for the precious seed of Abraham, destined to save the world. God can make a refuge for his people anywhere, even in Egypt. There are times when for their own safety, when for your own safety, that God drives you away from his people, from the land where his ordinances are, from the, in these days it was the temple where he was worshipped. And there's times when the church is in such idolatry that Christians have to leave. Those who truly know Christ have to leave that place because of the danger to their souls. And there are times when they are deprived from the ordinances of God for a time. We look at the reformers and how that they had to leave the church, the main body that was joined together to serve Jesus Christ, that was rebelling against him and turning to idolatry, and that they were driven and exiled away, and God established a place for them. And he brought Jesus with them so that they might continue in the grace of God. Look also at how God provided for their safety in order that they might return to Israel again. He did not leave Christ to be exiled in Egypt. It would not do for Christ, who was to come to the house of Israel to bring salvation to them. It could not be that he would stay in Egypt and grow up and die in the land of Egypt. He had to come back to the land. So God brought an end to Herod, as you see in verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Egypt, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Now, at first, it seems a little strange to see this because Joseph obeys and he returns to Israel only to find that Herod's son, Archelaus, is reigning. Archelaus was just as cruel as Herod, and there he is reigning in place of his father. But once again, God is seen guiding Joseph to safety and directing him not to go back to Bethlehem, but rather to go to Nazareth in Galilee. He shows him again in a dream that this is the place where he's to go. But this is a little puzzling. It's a little bit odd. We might ask the questions. How was it that Joseph was told that it was safe to return when Herod's wicked son had taken Herod's place? Why did he say, "They that seek the child's life are dead," when the danger was still present? And again, why was it that now he told him to go to Nazareth
and be forward to Egypt? Why didn't he just go to Nazareth in the first place to get out from under Herod's jurisdiction? Well, the reason is because God, in his sovereignty, had ordered the affairs of the world in such a way that this plan all fits together and makes sense. You see, when Herod died, he was responsible for several regions, Samaria and Galilee, and also, of course, in Jerusalem and the surrounding regions of Judah. Herod was king over all of this area. But when he died, the kingdom was divided into three portions. And his son, who is in Galilee, was the more gentle and the more mild of his sons. He was not raging with cruelty like the one who is in Jerusalem and its surrounding areas. And so therefore, it was safe for them to come back to the land of God's promise, but not to Jerusalem and Bethlehem, but rather to Galilee. So that God, in his sovereign purposes, had arranged things so that now Christ could come back and grow up and live in the land that God had given to his people. You see how God raises up rulers and puts down rulers according to his will in order to accomplish his purposes for the church. How God loves his son. How he protects his relation to all of those who are in him. He steers his people to safety. He provides for his people a refuge where they can remain with Christ. He raises up and puts down kings in order to assure that the church continues preserved in him. But God's protection does not mean that there will be no suffering for his son. This very same passage that shows God's protection of him also shows that he must suffer and bear the cross. Even the fact that he had to go away and that he had to be chased around and live on the outskirts of the central place where God was worshipped. You know that Jesus came in order that he might give his life a ransom for many. But this was a great stumbling block to many of the Jews. You know that it was God's will that he should be crucified for us. This was the only way that you could be forgiven. Our sin made us offensive and odious in God's eyes, completely unfit for anything but God's judgment. But together, God with his Son in their eternal counsels purposed that the Son of God should come and that judgment that was suited for us would fall upon Christ rather than on his elect people. Another way to say it is that God the Son went to hell for the church. He suffered the pains of hell for the church when he went to the cross. He bore the curse of God for the sins of all of his people. All of our iniquities were laid on him. He came to go to hell for us. We're very careless sometimes talking about hell. We ought not to do it. We take God's name in vain when we say that something we experienced on earth was like hell. We don't know what we're talking about. It is true that we taste the wrath of God here on the earth in our afflictions, but we have no idea what hell is like. The Bible strains to find adequate language to explain it to us so we can understand. It is called the lake of fire, the place of outer darkness where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. It is called Gehenna, a garbage dump. It is called a place of eternal punishment. This is what Jesus suffered for every member of his body, all from the Old Testament times to the New Testament times, that would be saved. The weight of all of our sins were laid on him. He went to hell for us. It was God's will that he should do this. And you see that in Matthew, that his suffering and his humiliation began as soon as he came into the world. I'm not talking about the humiliation, though it is perhaps the greatest humiliation of all, of him leaving the glories of heaven and taking on human flesh. That was a humiliation that he took upon himself. But I'm talking about the way that he was treated after he had taken on human flesh. That aspect of humiliation. Here was the Great One coming to save us, and we did not esteem him. He should have had the finest place in the land with attendants and servants all around. You think that you're unappreciated sometimes. Here was the one that God sent not only to rule the world, but to redeem the world. And what was his situation? There he is, in this passage, having to flee to Egypt for safety, driven from the land of Canaan that God had promised to his people. There he is with a decree that is purposed to destroy him and that murders a number of children in order to try to get at him when he was only less than 2 years old. There he is, returning to his own land only to live on the edges in a despicable place that was called Nazareth. The Nazarenes were known to be a rude and despised, crude sort of a people. We see that when Jesus comes back to his hometown and they try to push him off the hill of their city, the kind of people that lived here. These were the ones that Jesus was to be identified with. It was not a king, a place where kings were supposed to come forth. What kind of treatment is this for the Son of God that came into the world to save his people? Could this really be the Messiah? That was the stumbling block. Could it really be that today, that he is found not in the great cathedrals of the world, but in little places where his disciples gather together to worship him, scattered here and there in various churches all over the world, and hardly noticed except to be sneered at by the world? But the Holy Spirit shows us something very remarkable in his sufferings in Matthew chapter 2. He shows us that the sufferings of Christ are related to his people's sufferings all through the ages. That their sufferings throughout the ages are cut out of the same cloth as Christ's sufferings. That he is connected with his people when they bear reproach for his sake. We are called, brothers and sisters, to be crucified with Christ. There has to be a death to sin, and it has to be a shameful death. Crucifixion is the death of a criminal. It is a death of shame and a death of reproach. What this means is that God has to do whatever it takes throughout your life to bring you to confess your sins and into a deeper confession of that sin. You're very much alive in sin, and the way you die is by faith in Christ, who was crucified on the cross in your place. You have to see yourself there as the criminal, hanging on the cross because you deserve to be there. Realizing that Christ was there for you. You have to be able to say, I have done wrong. This is what I deserve. But you know how hard it is for us to say that? We can say it. You know how hard it is for us to come to terms with that? Even after you say it, you still have to come to terms with it more fully. And to help you do that, to strengthen your faith, then God calls you to bear the cross in this world. He calls you to die daily. He calls you to suffer reproach for Christ, to bear the rejection of a sinful world for his sake, the same rejection that he bore. Do not be ashamed, brethren. This is God's plan throughout the ages. Take up your cross with cheerfulness, as Paul said, that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings. All through the Bible, you see God working to humble his people and bring them to this true confession of their sins. God made all those wonderful promises to them, giving them an inheritance in the land of Canaan, and that here he would dwell in the midst of his people in all of his gracious ordinances, that they would live under his laws. But to prepare them for that, what did God do? He bring them straight into the land of Canaan? No. He took them to Egypt for 400 years first, where they went because they couldn't keep themselves alive in the famine, and where after they had stayed for a while, they became slaves under cruel oppression to a tyrant in the world. God was crucifying them by sending them to Egypt. He was teaching his people the way of the cross. He was making them feel their death. He was making them feel their bondage so that when he redeemed them and brought them to the land, that they might give him the glory. That they might know that he was the Lord that saved them. That they might die before they came into that land. They had to be crucified before they could obtain the inheritance. To give up on self that they might turn to God alone. And as the years rolled by, what did they do? They forgot God. They forgot the God that had redeemed them and that they were nothing in themselves. And they became swollen up with pride. They had to be crucified again. The humiliation started when the kingdom was divided. Actually, it was all along the way, as the period of the judges and everything, but particularly as David rose, then the humiliation began following that almost immediately when the kingdom was divided in the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and when God began to bring the enemies of his people against them in a stronger and stronger way. They were being crucified to humble them. The climax came when God spewed them out of the land and brought them into captivity to alien powers. Once again, they were crucified, and they learned at that time that only God could resurrect them. And God did. He brought them out of the land again. One of God's promises was that He would multiply them. But here they were, reduced to almost nothing. And then there was the reproach that they had to bear in every age as God's people. God had promised them glorious dominion over all the earth, but even after they returned from captivity, they remained under the rule of foreign nations. When Christ came into the world, they were under the dominion of Rome. Once again, God was teaching them the way of the cross. They should have expected that Messiah would be humbled and suffer all his life, only to die on the cross. There could be no reigning for him as our representative until there was first crucifixion. They had to die themselves. We have to die before we can reign. In this passage, Christ's sufferings are tied together with the sufferings of his people. Look at verse 15. It says that Jesus fulfilled the exile of Israel to Egypt in his own exile to Egypt. Israel had gone to Egypt to taste death when the land of Canaan had been promised to them. But now Jesus was driven from Canaan to abide in Egypt, away from the temple and its ordinances and the worship of God. Only Jesus fulfilled Egypt for us. He is the Son of God who came to represent his people, and he was exiled for us. We are not truly crucified, you see. We are not sufficiently crucified by our own sufferings, but only in our representative. When they went into Egypt, that didn't really take away their sins. That was only to help them see that their sins needed to be taken away. It is Jesus who fulfills Egypt for them and who accomplished all that Egypt was pointed to do in his own exile. In this passage, then, you see that Christ's sufferings are tied together. Look at verse 17 and 18 in our passage. Jeremiah very graphically depicted here the agony of the captivity by referring to Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, who bore to him Joseph and Benjamin. She very much desired to have children. You remember her passion when she cried out to Jacob and said, "Give me children or I die." And it was in giving birth to Benjamin that she did die and was buried near Ramah, which is just outside of Bethlehem. This territory was probably one of the surrounding areas that Herod struck with his decree to kill the boys that were under two. Well, when Jeremiah in his day saw the Babylonians gathering in Ramah, that was the place where the Babylonians gathered all of the Jews together to deport them and to take them into Babylon as captives. When Jeremiah saw that, he thought of Rachel, whose tomb was there. And he thought of how passionate she was for her children. And he speaks of her as the representative of all the mothers in Israel, weeping for her sons who are carried away into Babylon, for her sons who have been destroyed in the conflict with Babylon and slaughtered in that battle. Now Matthew picks up on this when Herod had slaughtered the children at Bethlehem in order to get at Christ. And he says that Jesus fulfills the Babylonian captivity. It is the assault against Jesus Christ and the effort to destroy him. This is Israel's captivity fulfilled. This is when it is finally accomplished for God's people what needed to be accomplished by that captivity. The captivity didn't really do the job for God's people. Yes, it directed them toward the Messiah, but it did not sufficiently atone for their sins. Jesus Christ was the one that had to be exiled away from this earth, and it happened ultimately upon the cross. But here we see it beginning in His humiliation as an infant. And then there's verse 23. Christ should be called a Nazarene. This prophecy is presented more generally than the other. You notice that this prophecy, Matthew speaks of the prophets rather than a single prophet. And he omits the word saying, because the prophets, as they said, because it is not really a direct quote of the prophets here, but it is more of a generalized expression of what the prophets had said, that Christ would be called a Nazarene. Jesus fulfills that general prophecy. Now, I've already explained that this term, if you're called a Nazarene, then it is a term of contempt. Remember what Nathanael said when he heard Jesus come from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The Son of God deserved to be at Jerusalem, but instead he was at Nazareth in a carpenter's shop. This was brought out in the prophets when they said that Christ would be a lowly birth. When it says, using almost the same word as Nazareth, which would be a little branch that kind of sticks out of the way. In Isaiah 11, it talks about him being a little branch that grows out of the root of Jesse, a little stem, nothing to be much admired. Isaiah 53 picks up on that when it says that he would be despised and rejected by us, a root out of dry ground, it calls him. He was not someone that was of noble birth or that everyone thought to be the Messiah by the way that he was brought into the world. And in Psalm 22, where it says that he was a worm and not a man, that people would heap scorn upon him, that they would mock him. All of these are in the prophets. All of this sort of thing is written to say he will be called a Nazarene. He will be called some. He will be despised and rejected by men. He will be held in contempt as someone from Nazareth. Christ had to fulfill all of this for his sinful people. Because of our sin, that he had to go to Egypt, to be driven from Canaan, and to be called a Nazarene. His rejection, as far as those in league with Satan were concerned, was because they couldn't bear to have a Redeemer in the world. Last thing they wanted was someone that would save them from their sin. They wanted their sin. But his rejection, as far as God was concerned, was on account of his identification with the sins of his people. Let me add to this that you who serve Christ today are called to enter into his sufferings, to be crucified with him. Or he said that truly he has fulfilled all the suffering and the crucifixion that God requires of us. But even though he has now come and done that, because of our dullness, because we are not so struck with the realization that the Son of God had to bear all of these things, that when we see that we immediately die to sin and turn against it with a bitter hatred, because we're not struck that way, then God calls us to die daily and daily teaches us to bear the cross, to humble us for our sins. That's why it is that his true disciples often have to flee from apostate churches, and why it is that they're often persecuted, and why it is that they're brought into captivity, and why it is that they're often despised and rejected by their brethren even, who name the name of Christ and called Nazarenes. So you see that Matthew shows clearly that suffering of Christ is not something to stumble about. It's not something to make you say, can this be truly the Messiah? It's all part of God's plan. It's just what the prophets had said, that he would have this kind of suffering in his life. It was all said in the scriptures. There is something more, however, to see in these scriptures that Matthew quotes here. In every one of these scriptures, the context is that though there is this difficulty, that there is God's promise to bring life out of that difficulty. Now, I've expressed that, but I want you to understand that that is actually in these scriptures that are quoted. You are crucified with Christ in order that you might live. Christ was crucified for you in order that you might live. The quotation in verse 15, out of Egypt have I called my son, we saw in Hosea chapter 11. In that passage, God is doing something. He is expressing his great love in that passage for his son. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Maybe you remember Hosea, book of Hosea. You remember the prophet and his marriage to an unfaithful woman named Gomer. Hosea's love for Gomer illustrates God's love for Israel. Just as Hosea had married Gomer, so God had married Israel. Just as Gomer had become untrue to Hosea, so Israel had become untrue to God. Just as Gomer had been enslaved by her paramours, so the Israelites would be enslaved by those very same nations in which it was putting its trust. Just as in his tender love, Hosea had restored Gomer and redeemed her from that place where she was serving as a slave in that brothel, so Jehovah would restore Israel's remnant from the land of captivity, the ones that they had sold themselves to. And so the message is that even though Christ must suffer and be sent to Egypt, God will bring him out to inherit the land for us, because God loves his son, and he will not leave his son in Egypt, even though he goes there with all of our sins charged to his account, with the worship of Baal, the sacrifices to Baal and to the images, and all of these things laid on his account. Jesus will not be left there because of God's great love. And he will not leave you there either, in that place of separation from God's land, that place of bondage and oppression. If you are in Jesus Christ, you will not remain there. You will be brought out to share with Christ in his glorious inheritance. You are called. You may be called to suffer here. You will be called to suffer here, even to be excluded from God's worship, perhaps. But you will inherit eternal life in heaven through Christ. God loves his son, and he will not leave him in Egypt. And then the passage about Rachel. What is the context of that one? Well, this passage found in Jeremiah is also followed by promise. When Matthew quotes these verses to the Jews, you see, Matthew didn't have to say all of the verse, He didn't have to quote a long passage, because they knew these passages. He was writing to the Jews. They well knew what was the context of Jeremiah 31 and the promises about the Messiah. So Matthew didn't have to quote a long, drawn-out text here, but simply brings to their minds Rachel's tears and what was associated with that at the Babylonian captivity. They knew that after Jeremiah showed Rachel weeping and refusing to be comforted, that the next verse, verse 16, says, "Thus says the Lord," right after it talks about her weeping, "refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." The message to Rachel's weeping is that the children will come back. The message to these mothers who were weeping in Bethlehem because their children had been slaughtered was that the one that they were slaughtered for, the one for whose sake they bore this reproach, was going to die for them. And that when he died, that their children would live again. That at the last day, that they would be raised up to this glorious inheritance. That they will not remain dead. They will not remain in captivity. And so it is for the covenant of children of Bethlehem whose mothers weep that we say, "Weep not. The one who has suffered has prevailed and overcome. And he will bring us out. Rachel, do not weep. Your children will return to you again." And finally, there is the Nazarene, despised and rejected and bearing reproach. How grievous it is to us today to see how little regard is paid to Christ, to see how his word is despised, how his disciples are despised, to see how his worship is despised, and how we go to idols, we turn to idolatry in the worship of God because we don't like the worship that God has given. How God's people in so many lands are reduced to obscurity and they're trampled over, sometimes even by those who name the name of Christ. But he will reign. Jesus will reign. And his disciples will reign with him. In Psalm 22, where that deep rejection and humiliation of Christ is set forth, then there is that great turning point in the psalm where the Messiah turns and says, "You have heard me." And that is when everything has changed. The sacrifice has been accepted. you have heard me. And then he goes and he gathers his people together, and they reign with him forever and ever. The one that is despised and rejected is exalted to be king and Lord over all. Likewise, Isaiah 11 is the branch of Jesse, that root out of dry ground that is said to be filled with the Spirit. And thus Christ the King is the source of spiritual life for all of the church, for all who call upon Him. He who is despised and deprived of earthly riches now has the treasure of the Spirit to give to all of His people. Philippians 2 talks about this Nazarene as well, and how the one that was despised and brought all the way to the humiliation of the cross and the ultimate shame of the cross, the very Son of God, that He is the same one that has been highly exalted and given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is not a Nazarene forever, but He has been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He will be glorified in His coming with His saints at the end of the age. The picture in Matthew 2 is very bleak in one sense. The Messiah of the nations, fleeing, being persecuted, going from one place to another as a fugitive, living in exile, pursued with murderous intent, despised as a Nazarene. How wrong, how unjust that this should be so. What a stumbling block it is for God's covenant people. How could it be that the Messiah should be lowly and rejected like this? Is this really the Messiah? But Christian, in all this, in all of His sufferings, is the hope of the world. It is by His poverty that we are made rich. Christ bears reproach for all of us that we might live in Him who believe. The prophets have said so. It is to be expected. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before You with reverent gratitude this morning because of what You have done for us through Jesus Christ. What a remarkable thing it is that this one who came into the world was the Messiah, the one who was treated with such contempt and brought to the cross to die a shameful death. Father, we praise You that He did it all from Your perspective, because our sins were laid on Him. From the world's perspective, because we couldn't bear to have a Savior. Father, we praise You that now that You have caused Your people to hear His voice and to turn to Him for salvation. Father, that we come to this Nazarene. We come to this one who is lowly and despised. This one who was shamefully treated, and we find salvation in Him. We find salvation in the cross. Father, teach us to bear the cross with patience as we carry on through this world. We thank You, Lord, that we can identify with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would learn to do it, Father. We are so proud and so full of ourselves. We pray that You would empty us and make us dead, that we might find the fullness of life in Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. Now let's stand together and sing Psalm 31F. 31F in the Psalter. Please stand.
Lord, have mercy on me, for anguish fills my life. My eye, my soul, my body are all consumed with grief. My life is drained by sorrow, my years with sighing spent. I've lost my strength by sinning, my bones are weak and bent. To all my foes abide, to the